So today I want to talk about secure in his love, the idea of overcoming insecurity. And what I want to do is kind of get a little bit of a running start up to the verses, and I'm going to read them in a minute, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Love to have you turn there into scriptures with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black book in front of you, the Bible, you can grab that, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, or grab your smartphone and Google Ephesians 1. But it's good to follow along, because the ideas that I'm sharing here as a pastor in this church, they're not my ideas. I don't have a lot of good ideas, but God has so many good ideas, especially the good news of the gospel. And so we want to draw that message from the text. And when I preach, I want you to see it in the text, not just hear ideas and think, wow, a pastor thinks this or that. We want to be the Bereans here, as so to speak, and search the scriptures. Let me get a little bit of a running start to the verses today. And a little bit of a rehash, but I'm going to take it from a different angle in what we've talked about in Ephesians. When we experience disappointments in this life, there is a temptation to feel abandoned by God. Experience disappointments, there's a temptation to feel abandoned by God. So let's take a young mom named Margaret. And Margaret has high expectations and high hopes for her first child. Before that child even came into the world, she read the parenting books. She had, like all of us did before our first child came, a surefire plan on how things are going to work out. And sure enough, the child is born, the family rejoices. And it isn't long before she realizes there's some unmet expectations that she as a mom has. There's some disappointments, even in her own parenting style. She gets frustrated at how short she is with her own child. She always pictured that her child would be at maybe the top of his class, and yet he struggles with various learning disabilities that they're going to have to work through. She, as a mom, always envisioned that her child would have a lot of friends and be socially in tune with the class, and yet he comes home disappointed one day that certain people wouldn't play with him. Now, we as parents have all experienced something like that, where there's some kind of disappointment. You feel an expectation, the expectation is not met, and she's committed this to God, she's prayed about this, she feels disappointed, and there's a feeling in Margaret that maybe God has abandoned her. Maybe God's hand is not on her life in the way that she once thought it was. Or consider Jose. Jose is very industrious. He starts a service business. He starts a business that really begins to grow and become a real help to the community around him. As the business begins to grow, he has to hire a manager and more workers. One manager in particular that becomes the full-time manager starts to run the company. But it's too late before Jose realizes that that manager is just incompetent. And it's only a matter of time, because of the early decisions made by the manager, that the company is slowly being driven into the ground. It's in a nosedive. There's almost nothing Jose can do about this except try to pick the pieces up and move forward. There's a disappointment. He's worked his fingers to the bone. He's committed this to God. He feels like he had a great plan in place. That disappointment leads him to believe that maybe God has withdrawn his hand of blessing from his life. There's an expectation that we have in life, many expectations, and that can happen. Now, let me say this. Let me give you just a little theological lesson. This is my practical side. This would be my theological side today, this side of the pulpit. All right, let's put our theological hats on for a minute. Here's the theology behind why we sometimes feel disappointed. God makes extraordinary promises in Scripture, and yet sometimes we don't know how to make sense of those in real life. That's the practical side of the thing. I mean, listen to just Ephesians. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Wow! That's an amazing promise from God. He has lavished his grace upon us. He has not given us his grace. He's lavished his grace upon us. We are full sons and full daughters of the King. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that God is going to do a cosmic renewal. He not only saves individuals as we put our faith in Jesus, but he's going to renew the entire cosmos, uniting all things heaven and earth under Christ. Extraordinary promises to the followers of God. So on the one hand, we're being told we have his grace, we have his favor. We're being told we're full sons and daughters of God, and yet we still experience disappointments in this life. It's things like this. I'm being told I'm a child of the King, but I can't even pay my rent. I'm being told that I have all the blessing and all the favor of God, but I still feel very lonely and I feel like no one around me understands me. I've been told I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet when I get into work, I feel like there's just an unhealthy, toxic environment around me. All these promises that come from God, and we try to make sense of those in real life. And the reason we struggle with this is because maybe we haven't thought through enough this right here. There is a now, not yet aspect to the kingdoms. That's the big phrase theologians like to use, but it's a good one. Now, not yet aspect of the kingdom. We are full sons and daughters of God right now. But those promises have not all come to pass yet. They are not yet here. You see the tension? John puts it this way. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Paul says to the Corinthians, we see now darkly through a glass, but then face to face. And so we're full sons and full daughters of God. We've been adopted into the family. He's lavished his grace upon us. But those promises have not all come to pass at this moment. The best illustration I've ever heard of this is something like a foreign adoption. And you that have gone through the foreign adoption process, I actually learned this from you. So when you do a foreign adoption in certain countries, not all I'm told, there is what's called a waiting period after you legally adopt the child. And so you might go to even a second or third world country, and you have big plans for this child. And the child has big plans to come to a place where they've only heard stories about the wealth, the opportunities, the liberties, you know. And so you go into the care system and maybe adopt a pair of twins or adopt a little girl. And they, as soon as that adoption takes place, they are fully your daughter. They are fully your sons. And yet you can't just get on a plane and take them back to your home here in Ridgefield, can you? There's a little waiting period there. The paperwork needs to be filed. The passports need to be dealt with. The government needs to put its final stamps on there. And so picture that child maybe in the care system thinking things like this. I'm told that I am a full son and daughter of this family, yet I still have to share a bed with three siblings. I'm told I'm a full son and daughter and all these promises are to come, but I still have to eat this food that doesn't set well with me. I'm told that I'm a full child. I'm fully legally adopted, but they don't feel all those promises or experience all of them at the moment. And so they're thinking, why am I still lonely? Why am I still in the same bed? Why am I still under the same roof? You get the picture? There is a now, not yet aspect to many foreign adoptions. We sit between two worlds as Christians to some degree. We're citizens of this country. We're citizens of this world, so to speak. We're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what will fully be. And we try to make sense of those promises. We struggle sometimes to get the tension in between the two. And if you feel a tension there, I'm a full son or daughter of God, yet I still have all these disappointments in life. How can that be? You're just like Israel in the Old Testament, aren't you? You know what Israel was thinking in Egypt? We're the promised nation. We not only have been promised that we would have our own land, we were going to be a blessing to every other empire in the world. And yet we're enslaved in Egypt? How can this be? How can you be the promised nation and still experience this kind of disappointment? Or how about John the Baptist? Do you know what John the Baptist preached about Jesus? About Jesus? He will set the captives free. That's from Isaiah. And at the end of his life, he's in a what? Prison. Can we relate to why he's a little bit confused? He's thinking, set the captives free. I'd be happy just not to have these chains on my wrists right now. And so we say, I'm a full son or full daughter of God, but I'd just be happy if I had a friend. I have all these riches in Christ Jesus, but I'd be thrilled if my benefits package would just go through right now. See, there's a tension that we sometimes feel between all the promises and also some of the disappointments we experience in life, and that can sometimes make us feel like God has withdrawn his hand of blessing. There is some kind of music in the background like that to the book of Ephesians. And what Paul does is he goes out of his way. I mean, he goes way out of his way to show this church, you are secure in your relationship with God, I know you have problems. I know you have disappointments. I know there's a lot of confusion going on in the church's mind, Paul is thinking. But despite all of that, God has not taken his hand of blessing off you. And I'm going to prove it to you, Paul says. And here's how he proves it. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were given first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You hear the security language? I put my spirit in you. That's a down payment. Now look what he goes on to say. Who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so Paul here, and this is very important what I'm about to say, Paul is not just assuring. He doesn't just want the Ephesians to know that they're secure. He wants them to experience it. He wants them to realize it. See, here's where I'm going with this. It's not enough for you to be secure in a relationship with God. You also have to realize that security. You have to experience that security. And so what Paul says to the Ephesians doesn't make them any more secure. They're already secure. God has already saved them, adopted them into the family. What Paul is saying is not going to make them more Christian. They're already Christian. But it is going to give them a measure of assurance in their relationship with God. I've given you an inheritance. I've given you my spirit as a guarantee, a down payment of what's to come. And I love you. That's the message here. So let me maybe do this way. Let's take another young child. Let's go back to the adopted family. So the child comes to maybe a town here in Connecticut from a second or third world nation, and that family sits the child down, and the child has a really hard first day at school. You know, maybe learning a new language, a new culture, new ideas, and they come home feeling very insecure. And mom and dad sit the child down and say something like this: "Daddy loves you. Mommy loves you. We are in your corner. There is nothing you could do that would take our love away from you." Do you realize nothing that the parents said made the child in the relationship more secure? That child's as much of a son or daughter as he or she could possibly be. But those words, "I love you, I'm with you, I'm in your corner," what are those? Those help the child realize the security they already have. Help the child experience the security that they have in that family. Experience the love. What does it mean when we understand the ideas that Paul has given us here? It's not going to make us more Christian, but it is going to help us better understand and realize the security we have in our relationship with God. So let me run through, if we have time, four things. Then I'm going to give you one final idea, I think, that sums them all up. Four ways that we realize, not four ways that we become secure in God. We're already secure. We're his people. But four ways that we realize and experience that security. All right, number one is this. Number one, we are God's prized possession. We are God's prized possession. I put the scripture up on the screen there. This is from the ASV. In whom we were made a heritage. And what that means is it's true that we have an inheritance. The Bible says that. But this passage is telling us we are the inheritance. In other words, we are God's prized possession. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 comes out and says it. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. James 1:8 puts it this way. He chose to give us birth by giving us his word of truth, and we out of all creation became his prized possession. Let this sink in. We, out of all creation, became his prized possession. How vast is the creation? How wonderful is the creation? It's incredible. There are so many things that could bring joy to the heart of God. But James says, out of everything, the church, God's people, they are his prized possessions. There's a lot of things in my home that I like. But there are only a few things I'm grabbing if there's a fire in the house. Whatever those are, they're my prized possessions. Now, this language comes right out of the Old Testament. Some of you already know this. Israel was called God's prized possession in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It was in 1848 that a German scholar named Tischendorf was traveling through a region where there were several monasteries. And in particular, there was an old Greek monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. He knocked on a door and went in. It was a very cold night. They immediately recognized this is a German scholar, interested in some of the same things as the monks. And so in 1844, the night got really cold. They started a fire. He sat around to kind of fellowship and sit with the monks. And Tischendorf noticed something that very few people would notice. They were burning some fire, you know, regular wood in the fire, and they were also kind of throwing some old scrolls in there, kind of as kindling to keep the fire going. Tischendorf looked down at the bucket from where they were pulling the scrolls out, and he immediately noticed, because he was trained in classical Greek, that that is a copy of the Greek New Testament. And so Tischendorf kind of picked it up and looked at it, and he realized, there was about 130 pages left of that, he immediately realized, as a German scholar, that could be the oldest Greek manuscript of the New Testament on earth today. Okay? And Tischendorf, now he's got to try to get that without letting everybody else in the room know that he knows that, because they're never going to let it go if they know what they have in their hands. And so Tischendorf starts saying things like, Can I take that with me? What do you think? Just kind of looks interesting. But what happened in his conversation with the monks is he got so excited talking about it that they started to realize there's something of great value in this bucket. And so he only got away with 30 out of the 129 pages. He got it back. It was as a scholar, his heart just began to know this was his prized possession. It eventually brought 100,000 pounds. It was sold, and it sits in Great Britain right now. To this day, that could be the oldest manuscript of the Greek New Testament we have. It's called Codex Sinaiticus. And as I think about that story, it's interesting. There's someone who has a prized possession. He can't even control himself. He can't even keep his cool. He can't even, like, negotiate with people that don't even know what this is, because his heart is full of such joy with the discovery that he's made. Remember that that parable Jesus says? There's a man who finds treasure in a field. And, you know, he goes and buys the whole field, his heart rejoices, or the pearl of great price. You know, that's about us discovering the kingdom, but there, you can almost reverse that in a way. That is also how God feels about the church and how God feels about his people. We are God's prize possessions. God's heart is beaming with joy at his church. Zephaniah says he sings over his church. I said it's a few weeks ago. You talk about things you like, you sing about things you love. How much of a prize possession is the church? So much so that when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus looked at Paul, Saul, then, and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute the church. Why do you persecute me? They are a part of me. Touch them, you're touching me. We are such a prized possession of God that Peter says the angels burn with curiosity. They don't get it. Why them? You know, that's what the passage kind of means. We are such a prized possession of God that Romans 8 says the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the whole creation, metaphorically, is tipped in watching the church, the invisible creation, because when we're manifest, when we're brought back to Christ, then God is going to do a great cosmic renewal. We are God's prized possession. You know, a lot of us will let go of things that we like, but you're not going to let go of your prized possession. And that's Paul's point here. You may not feel very special, and you may not feel very important, but out of all the creation, James says, the church, God's people are his prized possession. He died for the church. He secured a place for the church. Number two, God took careful care in our salvation. Took careful care in our salvation. And that's what verse 11 means. I'm going to run through this kind of quickly, and then we're going to tie it up at the end. But let me give you a couple thoughts that come out of verse 11 here. Number one, notice, God is careful. He's not cavalier. He's careful. He's not cavalier. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Now, that word predestined is the same word used for the cross, that Jesus was predestined to go to the cross. That's the word that Paul uses for us, that God planned for us to be a part of his family, that he invites us in. The point here is that God planned for this. It's careful. It's thoughtful. Even before the baby, even before as a baby you were brought into the world, God planned for this. He's careful. He's not cavalier. Number two, similar idea. God is reasoned, not random. The verse goes on to say, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of God. In other words, when God brings us into his family, he has a purpose in doing that. It's not random. He's reasoned this through. Number three, it's comprehensive, not constrained. He works all things after the counsel of his will. What does that mean? Think of that language, all things, that comprehensive idea here. Sometimes an art teacher, I think, will start a child on a certain drawing and just kind of let them fill out the rest. And we may think that God does that, kind of gives us the jump start. But, you know, he's with us from beginning to end. He works all things after the counsel of his will. I'm going to circle back to that one at the end. Number four, God is thoughtful, not thoughtless. Meaning, think of that word counsel, the counsel of his will. What does counsel mean? Counsel means God deliberated in himself before even enacting this plan. There was an arrangement between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They took counsel with each other about you even before the world was created. It's thoughtful. It's not thoughtless. Number five, deliberate, not disorganized. The counsel of his will. He's taken wonderful concern to make sure that you are a part of the body of Christ. And finally, it's intentional, not imprudent, to the praise of his glory. There's an expected end here. And we're going to tie that one in if we have time at the end. So when you take all, six of these ideas that are found in verse 11, they're all kind of moving in the same direction. God took very special care to bring me into his family. It is no accident. He chose me to be here. He planned for me to be here. And it sums up with this, all things after the counsel of his will. Now, I think it's interesting to speculate all the what-ifs in the world. You know, what if this happened? What if that happened? How would the world be different? Francis Fukuyama is a political scientist, political philosopher. And he suggests that all the events of the 20th century would be different if one event went a different way in 1914. As you know, the 20th century was probably the bloodiest century in the history of the world. Something like 100 million deaths at the hands of just three murderers, right? Hitler, Mao, and Stalin. And he ties all of this back to an event that took place in 1914. Alexander von Kluck, the commander of the 1st German Army, that's before the outbreak of World War I. And apparently von Kluck, as Fukuyama tells us, was a very incompetent commander. He couldn't really marshal the troops, couldn't really win the battle there at Marne, which really kicked off World War I. And so Fukuyama says, if von Kluck was just a little bit more competent, he would have immediately won the battle, and that would have changed the course of the 20th century. He puts it this way. If he's just a little more competent and won that one battle, the Germans most likely would have swept on Paris by the end of the month, forcing a capitulation by the French government. A quick German victory would have left unimpaired the cultural self-confidence of 19th century European civilization. The 8.5 million casualties of World War I would have not spawned a radical revolution called Bolshevism. With no German humiliation, there would be no occasion for the rabble-rousing man named Adolf Hitler, no National Socialism, no Russian Revolution, no Nazism, means there would have been no World War II, no Holocaust, no Cold War, no Chinese or Vietnam revolutions. And so Fukuyama says, if that one event went in a different direction, there would be no bloodshed, not the mass bloodshed that we saw in the 20th century. And I don't know if Fukuyama's right, but I love asking the what-ifs. They're incredibly entertaining and incredibly interesting. And sometimes we feel that way about our own lives. What if this? What if that? But what Paul says here is actually the opposite. He is working all things after the counsel of his will for us. In other words, he has planned events in our lives that bring us to Christ and bring us to faith. It's no accident that you're in the church. It's It's no accident that you're in the family of God. It's no accident that you had a conversation on the bus that day with somebody that brought up a Bible verse that really moved your heart in the direction of the gospel. It's no accident that you heard a song on the radio that caused you to think deeper about things. It's no accident that you sat next to a coworker or answered an ad or just heard a voice somewhere on the internet and came and visited a church and heard the gospel and believed. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. Myriad upon myriad of things. What's the point? The point is, if God is working all things, if he's done all that to bring you into the home of him, do you really think he's going to let go of you? Don't we have security in him? I want to keep moving. Number three, we realize our security when we understand that we bring great joy to the heart of God. I'll just give you two quick thoughts here. Number one, we were created to delight in God. We were created to delight in God. And number two, and this is what I want to kind of get to, love to talk about created to delight in God, but for the sake of time, let me just jump to this and say, and God is delighting in our delighting of him. In other words, God loves that the church loves him. God delights when we delight in him. What do we mean by this? Well, if you're a grandparent, you get this already. You're good at this, and here's why. If you have a grandchild or grandchildren, you love watching them do just about anything. You watch them play a baseball game. You watch them run through the park, and your heart just lights up with joy. There's something really happy that takes place inside of you. But there is something that brings you even more joy than watching your grandson or your granddaughter do something. What is it? Having them delight in you causes you an even greater joy. You love it when they smile at you because they love you. And you as a grandparent love it when they run up into your arms, not just when they run the bases, but when they finish around home plate and point up to you up in the stands. You love that they delight in you. To the praise of his glory means it's not just that we were created and saved to delight in God. He delights in our delighting of him. It's a relationship. He so delights in our delighting of him to the praise of his glory, he's never going to let us go. It brings God's heart such joy to save us and to love us and to lavish his grace. It's not out of obligation, it's his grace that we are secure in his love. The last point, number four, is this. God has given us the down payment of the Spirit. So, the first part says that God possesses us. We're his inheritance. The second idea kind of adds to that a little bit. Look at the text if you have your Bible open. This is great. We're going to revisit this theme of the Spirit later in the book, so I'm not going to say much now. Just point it out. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth in your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. What is that seal? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what this verse teaches us, what we find elsewhere in Scripture, every believer has been given the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, if someone does not have the Spirit, they don't belong to God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:9. Everybody, when they put their faith in Jesus, and they are what we call regenerated, they receive that promised Holy Spirit. Now, that's not an existential thing where we feel it all the time, but it is something that empowers us as Christians to live. But the focus here is more on what God has done through the Spirit. He gave us his Spirit, number one, so we have spiritual gifts that we use in the church. Number two, so we can live a life in line with our salvation. He empowers us to love God and love other people. But a third reason we have here is because he gives the Spirit to us as a down payment. You notice the language here? Seal. The first word is seal. We have been sealed with the Spirit. So let's pretend you live in the ancient world. Let's put you at 500 BC. Does that work for you? And you live in the Roman Empire. And you carry letters for the king or maybe for a very important family. And what does that family do? The family takes a scroll and writes maybe a deed or writes out some kind of promise. They roll it up. They take a little bit of wax. And what do? They seal it with the family ring. And they put it in your hand. And when you bring it to the person it's supposed to be delivered to, only then is the seal broken. What does the seal represent? It represents authenticity. It represents that this really belongs to the person that I'm carrying it from. We've been sealed with the Spirit. Authenticity, ownership. And the idea is one of down payment here. That's the next word that Paul uses. This is a word we don't use. I don't think we use this as much anymore. The word earnest. We've been given the earnest of the Spirit. The down payment of the Spirit. Now, I've been told this. I've been told in the ancient Near East, one author says that they would exchange earnest money a little bit different than we do today. It's actually a really cool way that they would do this. So if you bought a piece of property, let's say you bought a big plot of land, you would, of course, give a down payment. You would give a certain amount of money that would serve as a down payment. You know what they would do? They would come with a little cup of dirt from that land and give it to you. And that's a picture of what? I've given you some money, there's more to come. I've given you some dirt, there's more to come. Kind of a cool picture, isn't it? That's the idea of earnest in this passage. We have been given the earnest of the Spirit. We've been given something that's amazing, the Spirit of God, but that's just a down payment. There is more glory to come because eye has not seen nor ear has heard what has entered into the heart of man. Now we see darkly through a glass, but then face to face. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, the earnest of the Spirit. I want to close with one final thought, and it's this. Let me put it this way. In Christianity, the antidote to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. And I heard it phrased that way a couple weeks ago by someone, and it really spoke to my heart. The antidote is not low self-esteem. To low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. What is it? It's finding our identity in Jesus. And that's what Paul's going after here. You have a very insecure church, and they kind of feel down. But Paul does something that, frankly, modern Americans wouldn't do. In modern America, we would what? We would try to pump each other up. We would do the Stuart Smalley thing from SNL. Anybody remember Stuart Smalley? You know, don't Google it yet. Google it later. You know, but we try to. Our solution to low self-esteem is high self-esteem. We are a terribly insecure people in our culture. I read Maxwell Maltz, who wrote Psycho-Cybernetics. He says 95% of people in our society have a strong sense of inadequacy. I have a hard time believing that. I think it's more of 100% than even 95%. Isn't it amazing how we all need constant affirmation? Even when we don't claim we need constant affirmation, but we really need constant affirmation. And I've discovered, as you probably have, and the scriptures point out, it doesn't always look that way on the outside. But the truth is, the person behind the curtain is rarely the person on the screen. Think about the Wizard of Oz here, where the wizard projects this big, powerful view of a man. He can solve all the problems. Everybody should be looking at him. But the man behind the curtain is small, feeling insignificant, and rather insecure. I read this week that Carol Burnett, the great comedian, said when she was a young girl, she got picked on quite a bit. She had this fear of not being liked. She was poor. She did not feel she was very pretty. And she began to compensate for that with comedy. That's what eventually pushed her into a life of comedy. She, of course, did very well with that. But, you know, if you watch Carol Burnett on stage, there's an image that she's funny and she's confident. She's everything everybody else would want to be, right? But she would tell us, and she reveals this to us, boy, the person behind the curtain, that's not the same person on the screen. The problem with our world, to some degree, is we try to fix low self-esteem with high self-esteem. And this has been at least since the 1960s. And I'll tell you this, it doesn't work. Not only does it not work, but you that keep in touch with this stuff know that the self-esteem movement, it's on its way out. It hasn't worked. In fact, it's caused more anxiety and more problems, so the experts tell us. We're starting to look for new solutions. But Christians have always believed that. And Paul is preaching out to us here that when we feel insecure and we feel what's commonly called low self-esteem, the solution is not to get more affirmation from people around us. We don't need one more coach telling us how good we are. We don't need a bunch of people telling us how beautiful we are and how rich we are and how gifted we are. Though that stuff can encourage us, and I'm not discounting that at all. What we need is to realize our identity in Christ. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what God says about Jesus, and that's what God says about us. when you realize that you are the prized possession of God, we're talking about God here, create the universe out of nothing, God, all of a sudden, in a strange sort of way, it's okay if you don't get affirmations from other people. It's okay if you have a bad day. It's okay if you don't have enough money to make your rent, because the God of the universe made me his prized possession in Christ. And my solution to inadequacy and feeling insecure is not to pump myself up with more pride, but to look at the relationship I have with Christ and look that I am God's prized possession. He's given me the earnest of the Spirit. Who are we as a church in Jesus? Who are you in Jesus? That's the question we want to ask this morning. And I pray that all of us can answer. We are followers of Christ, and we are his prized possession.